Well, we come to this passage in Romans chapter 11 as we work through this section from chapter 9 through chapter 10 and the end of chapter 11, which deals with the purposes of God for the people of Israel. You can't read the Bible without coming very quickly to realize that the people of Israel were a special people in God's sight. I think reading the Old Testament must make that abundantly plain to anyone who opens up its pages. The people of Israel were a unique people among all the people of the world. They were a special people in God's sight. That's clear. And so when we come to a passage, a section of the scriptures like Paul's letter to the Romans in chapters 9 through 11, we have to grapple with the uniqueness of Israel in the purposes of God when it becomes increasingly plain that to a very large degree the people of Israel have rejected the God who has chosen them. The people of Israel have rejected the promises that God has made to them. That the people of Israel have rejected the blessings that God has offered to them. And this we saw very clearly at the end of chapter 10. In this passage that spoke about the word of God going out, and it going out with power for the saving of people from all nations, that all who believe in Jesus will not be put to shame, that all who call upon his name will be saved, that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And yet the chapter concludes with those striking words: all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And he's not talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about Israel. And so as the Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom of God, as the Gentiles are responding to the preaching of the gospel with faith and obedience, Israel is rejecting that gospel. Israel is putting up a wall of opposition to that gospel. And the question naturally arises then, well, has God rejected his people then? This special people, this unique people, this people that he's chosen out of all the peoples of the earth to be a special people, holy, separated to him. Has God now rejected his people? And Paul's response is clear and it is emphatic. By no means. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He has not rejected his people. Well, if he hasn't rejected his people, what is going on? Why is it that Israel is rejecting him if he has not rejected them? Well, the first thing that I want you to observe in this passage is what I have just stated, that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And here we come to our first difficulty in this passage. Of whom is Paul speaking? Who are his people here? I ask then, has God rejected his people? God has not rejected his people. Who are his people? Well, some of you may immediately say, well, his people are those who trust in him. His people are those who are obedient to him. His people are those who follow him. His people are those who hear his voice and do what he says. Those are his people. And you'd be right, of course. You've heard in what I've just said there echoes, I'm sure, of various texts in the New Testament. Yes, that does describe his people. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Because you see, you have to take into account the context, don't you? You have to take into account what this whole section is talking about. And we've already observed in earlier studies that Paul's focus in this section is upon Israel as an ethnic identity, as a nation. And when he talks about his people in verse 1 of chapter 11 and verse 2 of chapter 11, it is of course following on from what he said in chapter 10. And in those closing verses particularly, the people of Israel are the people who Paul has in his sights when he's quoting from Deuteronomy and from Isaiah there. It's them that he has his mind on, and so it is when he begins into chapter 11. The people whom Paul is asking, has God rejected them, are the people of Israel. And there's another question then that we must ask. What does Paul mean when he says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew? In what sense is he talking about having foreknown these people? Well, this terminology is terminology that we've already met in the book of Romans. We saw it in Romans chapter 8 and in verses 29 and 30, where we have those wonderful words of assurance to those who trust in Jesus. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the certain method by which a person is brought out of sin and into the kingdom of God, in such a certain and sure way that once the progression is begun, it will inevitably reach the final stage. And we observe there that this foreknowledge of God is the idea that God sets his affection upon someone, that he chooses someone. It is the language, really, of election, which we find throughout this letter of Romans. The idea of God's foreknowing a people is the idea that God has set upon a certain people his love, his affection, and has chosen to do for them that which they could not do themselves. And that is to get themselves out of the calamitous situation that they're in because of their sins. To get themselves from under his just judgment, to free themselves from the shackles of slavery to sin. God has undertaken to do that for a people that even before the foundation of the earth he had determined upon. Now this foreknowledge is not a knowledge of what people will do. It's not knowledge in that sense. And we can say that quite categorically because the scriptures also teach us that the very act of putting one's faith in God, putting their trust in Jesus, is something that God does for them. Faith is a gift from God. In fact, the scriptures also speak about repentance being a gift from God. So even our trusting in Jesus, even our repenting of our sins, is only possible because God has begun a work in us. And he begins a work in us because he has determined to begin a work in us. It's not anything that we do that earns God's favour. It's not anything that we do that brings God's salvation to us. It is all from God. So God, whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined them for salvation. But in Romans chapter 11, is Paul using this term in the same way? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. If his people here is referring to Israel as a nation and not to individuals, Israelites, then in what sense did God foreknow these people? Well, basically, in a very similar sense, God chose them. God set his affection upon Israel as a nation. God determined to bless Israel as a nation. God determined to work in Israel as a nation. This was a nation that God had set his love upon. Amos speaks the language of love when he says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. God speaking to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Here is this language, in the language of knowledge, of this intimacy, this belonging, this affection. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, there's no way that we could say that God didn't know all the families of the earth. If, as we teach, God is omniscient, that is, he knows everything, then he knows all the families of the earth. He knows every individual. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say that he knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. So complete and exhaustive is God's knowledge. So it's not knowledge in that sense that God is speaking about in Amos. "You only have I known" is, "You only have I loved, you only have I set my affection upon, you only have I chosen." He repeatedly reminds Israel that they were nothing. That God didn't choose them because they were great, because they were mighty, because they were some terrific nation among all the nations of the earth. He chose them for his own purposes. He chose them out of his own love. It was nothing that they had done that won his affection. It was simply that he determined that he would love them. And when Paul then says that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, he is speaking about the nation of Israel, who are an incredibly blessed nation, who are chosen out of all the nations of the earth, through whom the Messiah came into the world, through whom the scriptures came to the world, through whom the law and the prophets came to the world, and through whom the world will be blessed. The nation of Israel. And Paul is saying that God has not rejected his people, these people upon whom he has set his love. He is faithful to that. He doesn't change. He doesn't alter course. He set his love upon them. He continues to love them. They are his people as a nation. They are a called out people, called out for his purposes. The problem is, of course, when you look at the people of Israel, they seem to be a rejected nation. They seem to be a rejected people. So how are we to understand this? Well, this takes me to my second point, that God saves a remnant chosen by grace. You see it exemplified in the life of Elijah. Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 in Israel had not bowed the knee to the false gods whom Jezebel urged the people to worship, and whose prophets Elijah had killed, which was why Jezebel's wrath had fallen on him with such fury. 7,000 had not bowed the knee in Israel. God had spared 7,000. I have kept them for myself. They are loyal to me, just as you are loyal to me, Elijah, God is saying to him. You're not the only one. And in this way, Paul is illustrating the fact God has not rejected his people. 7,000. But what about the rest? And 7,000 is not an insignificant number, is it? That's a pretty good number. But when you put it against the millions in Israel in his day, it's a drop in the bucket. It is very much a remnant, which is the language that Paul uses in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. It's a small portion. But you see, what Paul is teaching us is that that remnant, that faithful remnant, maintains the national status of Israel as the people of God. God has not rejected his people. Prove it, Paul. Well, look at Elijah and the 7,000 in his day. It looked as though God had rejected Israel. Looked as though God had turned his back on Israel. But no, there were 7,000 in that land. God hadn't turned his back on Israel. Most of Israel had turned their back on him and were under his judgment as a result. But there were people in Israel who loved God, who served God, and they maintained the national status of Israel as God's unique people, God's beloved people. In Elijah's day, a remnant was saved. And you see, that's the way it has always been. If there was one point in the history of Israel that you would think that there would be a majority salvation, if you like, it would be in the days of Moses, wouldn't it? If you could think of one time in the history of Israel where a whole generation would be saved, it would be that generation that was brought out of Egypt, out of slavery in such extraordinary circumstances, where the hand of God Almighty was so visibly demonstrated as being on their side, as he destroyed the Egyptians and set his people free, And he brought them out of Egypt and set them on their course to be become a nation and to settle in the land of the inheritance that he had promised to Abraham. You would have thought that if any generation of Israelites would have been saved in totality, it would have been that generation. But when you read the story of Israel in Exodus, what do you find? That the vast majority of that generation died under God's judgment in the wilderness and never saw the promised land. A whole generation, the generation that we would have thought would most have trusted in God, having seen the visible power of God displayed for them, having experienced a taste of the release that God was able to give to them. And yet they ended up rejecting God. They were constantly bitter and arguing with Moses, and eventually they refused to go into the promised land, and God determined that they must all die in the wilderness under his judgment. And out of a whole generation of men, at least, only two made it into the promised land. Isn't that incredible? And so if you continue reading from Exodus through the Old Testament, you find the same thing is happening over and over and over and over again in Israel. Moses described them as a stiff-necked people, always resisting God. And it was true all through their history. Even to the present day, this has been the case. It has always been that only a remnant of Israelites were saved. Yes, the nation as a nation were unique to God, but that didn't mean that every Israelite in that nation was saved by God. There were those who were chosen by grace. And in Paul's day, there were those who were chosen by grace. Paul was an example. I deliberately skipped over those words at the end of verse 1. So that I could come back to them now. Paul asks, has God rejected his people? By no means, he says. And as proof of that, the very first illustration he gives is, I myself am an Israelite. I've been saved by God. I am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham. I am a member of the tribe of Benjamin. There's uncertainty as to why exactly Paul refers to the tribe of Benjamin. He does it also when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Though I myself, he says, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This being of the tribe of Benjamin probably, I think, refers to the fact that of all the tribes of Israel descended from those 12 patriarchs, Benjamin was the one alone among his brothers who was actually born in the land of promise. And in a sense then, to be a Benjamite was truly to possess the land of promise. He's a Benjamite. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. This Paul. And Paul is saved. He is an illustration of the fact that God has not rejected his people Israel. Paul is an Israelite. Paul has been saved. But even more, when we take into account what he says in verses 5 and 6, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Paul is pointing to the fact that of all the Israelites, he was one who really didn't deserve to be saved. He calls himself, when he writes to Timothy, he calls himself the chief of sinners. We just read there in Philippians, he's a persecutor of the church. Of all the people of Israel who deserved to be saved, Paul didn't. Paul was directly opposed to what God was doing. And yet, God saved him. Why did God save him? Well, obviously not because of anything in Paul. Obviously not because he was a person who was looking for the righteousness of God, as it's described in chapter 10 and the early verses. He was one of those who had a zeal for God but wasn't according to knowledge. He was seeking to establish his own righteousness on the basis of obedience to the law, and he had missed completely the righteousness of God that is found in Jesus Christ through his rejection of Jesus Christ. And yet God extended his grace to Paul. God was merciful to Paul, not because Paul deserved it, but because God desired it. And this is the reality, you see. In every generation, there have been those who have been chosen by grace. That is, that God has determined to set his love upon them, because he's determined to set his love upon them. And for no other reason. Nothing in them. And really, the whole letter of Romans is emphatic about that. It is not for anything in us that God saves us. It is out of his own mercy and grace towards undeserving people that God saves us. And it's always the same. At the present time, there is a remnant of Israelites. He's referring here to the Israelites particularly, not to all the nations of the world, chosen by grace. God saves a remnant for himself by his choice. Now, the third thing I want you to notice in this passage is that God's elect are saved and the rest are hardened. God's elect are saved and the rest are hardened. What then, he asks again at verse 7 of the chapter 11. What then? So, what are you saying, Paul? Well, here's what I'm saying, he says. Israel have failed to obtain what it was seeking. Well, what was Israel seeking that it's failed to obtain? Well, we see that in chapter 10, where in verse 3 we're told that being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. When we were studying those verses, you'll remember that I said that righteousness in this context means a right standing with God. They were seeking a right standing with God that was established on what they did. And they did not submit to a right standing with God that came through Jesus Christ. The Israelites are seeking a right standing with God through obedience to the law. Obey the law and you will live. And they strove for that. But they couldn't obtain that because no one can keep the law. The sinful nature in all of our hearts keeps us from that. But, verse 4 of chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ obeyed the law. He has provided a right standing with God to all who will believe in him. But Israel rejects Christ. Israel failed, back to our text, verse 7 of 11, failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And here we see the division within Israel itself. Here's the people of God. His people, Israel, as a nation. Those whom he has set his affection upon. Those whom he has chosen to be a special people in the world. Those whom he foreknew. Here they are, Israel. As Israel, as a nation, they failed to obtain what they were seeking, a right standing with God. But within Israel, the elect, those whom God has chosen to save, which is something different from his choosing them as a nation to glorify his name, those whom he has chosen to save are saved. They do obtain it. They do obtain a right standing with God. And the rest were hardened. Now the "were hardened" there is in the passive, which indicates that it was something that was done to them. And the quotation that Paul then gives makes it clear who does this to them. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." Among the people of Israel, there are those whom God has chosen to save. Paul was one of them. He's one of those, a remnant chosen by grace from among the people of Israel. The rest of the people are hardened. But isn't that unfair? Isn't that unkind? Isn't that unloving of God? Isn't that actually, let's be blunt, unjust? No, not at all. Israel has rejected him. Everyone has rejected him. Turned their backs on him. Denied him. Gone their own way. Done their own thing. Not bowed to his sovereignty. Not listened to his voice. Everyone deserves his judgment. But out of grace and mercy, he chooses to save some. None deserve it, but God chooses to save some. And the rest, he hardens. But what he is doing is that he is lending his hand to a work that they are already doing. He is not hardening the hearts of those who are truly seeking him. It's not hardening the hearts of those who have a germinal trust in him. No, he's hardening the hearts of those who are already resisting him. It's kind of like what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about God handing them over to their sins. That's the route they want to take. That's the route they can have, God says. That they want to close their eyes to my grace and mercy. They want to shut their ears to my overtures of love. Then I'll give them eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. Indeed, I think what Paul is saying when he quotes from David in the Psalms, "Their table became a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them." Commentators are really undecided as to exactly what Paul means by a table here, but if we think in terms of, say, Psalm 23, God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What's he thinking of? He's thinking about God's provision. He's thinking about God's blessing. Even when there are enemies around, God abundantly blesses him with all that he needs. And I think that what Paul is referring to is what we looked at in chapter 9, the very beginning of this section that deals with the people of Israel and the purposes of God. And he talks about Israel as those who belong, to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. They have all these incredible privileges. And it's like their table is spread with this abundance. And it's become a snare to them. A trap, a stumbling block, a retribution. Through all of this privilege, because they reject it, because they reject God's offer of salvation through his Son Jesus Christ, all of this becomes a millstone around their necks. The law that was intended to show them the futility of an attempt at self-righteousness and to urge people to turn to Christ, they are pursuing still as though it can save them. And it will be their damnation. And so these people who reject God among this uniquely blessed nation bring themselves under a great judgment from God, as he hardens their heart in their own determined rebellion against him. Israel, as we've already observed, has never been saved as a nation in its entirety. There has always been the elect among them and the others. There has always been those who have not been saved, and they are judged for their sin and hardened in their sin. And this will always be the case, down to this day, or forever. Let their eyes be darkened, David says, so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. This is going to be till the end of time. There will be the elect who obtain a right standing with God because they accept Jesus Christ as Saviour. And the rest will go on in their sin and come under the judgment of God. I think in this regard, Israel exemplifies the need, the reality of human responsibility. Now, we have these two doctrines in the scriptures, and they run, as it were, on two railway tracks. They never meet together, but they run in parallel. Both are true, and we struggle to understand them. But there is the reality of God's sovereignty in salvation, and there is the reality of human responsibility. And this passage, I think, illustrates both of these, because the hardening of the Israelites' heart is because they have rejected the gospel. They are responsible for their rejection of the gospel. They have heard the gospel. They've understood the gospel. But they have not believed the gospel. They have not received the gospel. They have rejected it. And their privileges do not mean that they are kept from rebellion. In fact, their rebellion is highlighted even more because of the privileges. So in conclusion then, we see that God has never rejected his chosen, his elect, his foreknown people, and he never will. He never will. And so it is the responsibility of everyone in this room this morning to believe the gospel of God's grace. It's the responsibility of everyone in this morning to accept that we cannot earn a right standing with God by obedience to his law. We can't earn God's favour by any action on our part. But we can get a right standing with God because God sent his own Son, Jesus, to live a perfect life as our representative and to die a death on the cross as our substitute, taking the wrath of God that we deserve so that we can be free from that wrath, so that we can be clothed in his righteousness, so that we can be reconciled to God and brought into his inheritance. Believing in Jesus is the only way to be saved. And it is believing only in Jesus, without anything else added to it, that we can be saved. Anything that we seek to add immediately pollutes because of the sin in us. And we must trust then in Jesus. We must believe the gospel of God's grace. We must preach the gospel of God's grace. This is the appointed means of grace. This is the appointed way that God intends that the world should hear of the way of salvation. It is the appointed way in which people are commanded to repent and to believe in Jesus. We must be a church that preaches the gospel, that is zealous for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must bow down in grateful worship to the God who has saved us by grace and not by anything that we have done. What an incredible thing it is to be one of these few, to be part of the remnant from all the nations of the world who will gather around the throne of God in heaven and sing his praises. We should be singing his praises now. We should be glorifying God today for his incredible love towards us, without which we would be on a trajectory to hell. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your love for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that your own Son, the second person of the Godhead, humbled himself and became a man. He lived a perfect life so that we could be freed from the shackles of our sin. And he died that atoning death on the cross so that we could be reconciled to you. We thank you for this good news that you have brought to us, that simply by believing in what Jesus has done, we can be saved. And Almighty God, we pray that you would help us then to respond with lives of joyful worship, with lives of faithful service, with lives of dutiful submission to your Lordship. Father, we pray that you would help us to live lives worthy of Jesus Christ. We pray again that you would have mercy upon those among us who have not yet put their trust in Jesus as the only way to be saved. Lord, have mercy on them. Open their eyes to see Jesus. Open their hearts to receive Jesus. Give them wills that are determined to follow Jesus and glorify the Saviour in them. We ask in his precious name. Amen.